Luke chapter 1. Last week we looked at the song of Mary, sometimes called Magnificat for the Latin translation, the first word in the Latin translation. This is called Benedictus in the Latin, sometimes in hymns and classical music. We know it as the song of Zechariah. And last week we looked at the song of Mary and considered how Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and John responded to her, to his Savior, in the womb of Mary. So then we will pick up the reading at verse 56 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed the great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. His mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" The hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And now let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this, Thy word of revelation. We thank Thee for the wonderful way in it directs our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Wilt Thou be pleased to amplify Thy word unto our souls through the preaching of Thy word? We pray that Thou wouldst give us faith and joy in believing. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, we have before us the words of a very happy father. It's a wonderful thing when you become a father. Your heart is filled with joy and gladness, and you want everyone to know. And what makes the words of Zechariah especially interesting is that he blesses God, first of all, for the Lord Jesus, and then for his own son, John. So the first words of of praise and blessing that come out of his lips are for the Savior. And think about that, because he has been deaf and dumb. He's probably been deaf as well because he motioned for people when he... So both deaf and dumb, most likely. But in any case, he has heard whatever Elizabeth has said to him about Mary. She would have been elated. She would have been very happy to tell him what happened, how that their baby had leaped for joy on hearing the voice of cousin Mary. So John has just been born. The Lord Jesus won't be born for another 3 months. So Zechariah gives great praise for this child that has not yet been born. And we want to look at those two blessings that he gives. Blessings or praise for Jesus, and then blessings or praise for John. He begins with these words of praise, beginning at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And it's true that he is praising God for the fulfillment of the oldest promise in the Old Testament. And really all the promises that have culminated that the Old Testament is pointed to. And here in his lifetime, he sees these things coming to pass. He understands. He understands there's nothing physical yet other than the pregnancy of his wife's cousin. He hasn't seen the baby yet. But he blesses the Lord, first of all, for this Savior. He blesses him, I think, because he recognizes that all the types and shadows that were pointing to the Lord Jesus are going to be done away with. In that sense, we don't have to walk by faith in anticipation of the Savior. The Savior is here. He is dwelling amongst us, really, though he's only in the womb of his mother at this point. He is dwelling among us. He is our Savior. Though it's still 30-some years before he's going to actually shed his blood to atone for the sins of his people, he recognizes the full work of Christ's saving work, of his cross work, of his life. He says he has visited and redeemed his people. And visited is a word that is centered on gazing intently. It is a word that has to do with oversight. It's the word from which we get our idea of bishop from, or elder. Bishop is another word in the New Testament for elder, and the elders have oversight and visit the Lord's people, and so the Lord has visited his people. He's looked upon us. He's seen where we're at. He has appointed this as the day of salvation. He has appointed this in my lifetime as the time when these things will come to pass. Notice that he says these things in the past tense. He has visited and redeemed his people. Why would Zechariah speak that way? Isn't it because he's so assured that these things are going to be fulfilled that it's as if it's already happened? This evening, we're going to sing Joy to the World. Joy to the World was never intended to be a Christmas song or a Christmas carol. Interesting, isn't it? It's actually based on Psalm 98. It is what Charles Spurgeon calls a coronation hymn. It's actually looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we sing it as pertaining to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is fine. It's not a bad thing, but we should be mindful of that and be aware of that, that when you're singing Joy to the World this evening or any time in these coming days, you should be mindful also of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Isaac Watts really had in mind. So there is that. And do you think of the Lord's second coming as an accomplished thing? It's difficult to do because it hasn't happened yet. We're looking forward to it, but in a way it has happened, right? In the economy of God, in the timeline of God, it's as good as done. We say that maybe a little bit too arrogantly, but somebody asks you to do something and you say, consider it done, right? It's the same kind of idea. Some people say, it's as good as done. You want me to, good as done. Actually, you don't know for sure that you're actually going to be able to accomplish it. But if we can speak that way in our own individual lives, think about how much more certainly we can do that with the coming of the Lord. We don't know the day or the hour. We'd better not speak confidently about that. But that he is coming, that he is coming in the clouds, that he is coming in power and great glory, is the hope of every Christian. He is coming to judge the earth. And that is a certain thing that's going to happen. So Zechariah had this idea very firmly entrenched in his soul that Christ, this little baby, is going to redeem his people. So he has raised up an horn of salvation. So power, this is going to come powerfully. The idea of a horn in the Old Testament especially was a symbol of power and authority. So the gospel is going to come and it's going to overrule the hearts of men. It's going to take rebels and make them saints. It's going to make sinners and it's going to make them holy. This is the power of salvation, the power of God to take something that's dead in trespasses and sins, and give it new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The raising up the horn of salvation. And he refers to that in the house of his servant David. So we're at verse 69. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So just to back up a little bit, this is how we know that Zechariah is not proclaiming the virtues of his own son, because his own son would have been from the house of Levi. Zechariah was a priest ministering in the temple, remember? So he was of the Levitical line. This is a savior coming of the line of Judah, of the servant of David. So here is the great reference to the Savior. It fills Zacharias' heart with great joy and gladness. Then he talks, first he begins by praising, and then talks about prophecy being fulfilled. Beginning at verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So from the very beginning of the world, these things have been spoken. They've been the hope of the church, the hope of the Lord's people. We've been waiting a long time, and now this time has arrived. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Why is Zechariah concerned about these things? Because he knows that the gospel promises that the Old Testament church have been waiting for have received a great deal of opposition. I'm going to speak about that this evening as well. They've received a great deal of, not just opposition, they have created enemies. They have people that have, they haven't just said, oh, let those Jews believe what they want. You know, you and your small corner, I and mine, just go ahead and believe whatever you want. No, they have been incited to actively oppose them. And not just them, Didn't Jesus say, they have not done this unto you, but unto me. They've actively risen up against the Lord Jesus Christ, against his gospel, against his gospel plan revealed in the Old Testament. And they've mocked it, and they've scoffed, and they've not just mocked it, but they've tried to undermine it. They tried to destroy the Jewish people. Did it look like they succeeded? Jerusalem had been destroyed at one time. It looked really good for the enemies of the church. There was nothing there but rubble. Ezra and Nehemiah had to go and build it up again. And they went because they loved the Lord. They loved the work of the Lord. They loved the gospel. And they said, we need this visible testimony of our redemption and our hope of salvation. So they went and they built. And they built it up. So here was what looked to the world like a people that had been in captivity for 70 years, people that the Lord wasn't even speaking to for 400 years, but you have delivered us from our enemies. We could talk about, I think there's an aspect here of the enemies of the Jews as a nation, as those that had been raised up to testify of God's saving grace, but also the enemies of the soul. There's that individual aspect of those who truly believed in all the sacrifices they were offering, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood that people hated them spiritually, that people wanted to undermine the gospel. How evident that was in the ministry of the Lord Jesus as the scribes and Pharisees rose up against him, confronted him, tried to make him contradict himself, tried to destroy his work very unsuccessfully. There were great enemies. And then there was mercy performed, verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Someone was talking about the word mercy that is very rarely found by itself in the Bible. It is here, but very rarely is it found by itself. It talks about great mercies. Thou art a God great in mercy, abundant in mercy. So the Lord's people just love that about the Lord Jesus. He's not just merciful, he's abundant in mercy. He's merciful day after day, time after time. He shows that as a Christian, he doesn't deal with me after my sins. He doesn't deal with me according to my iniquities. He deals with me in great mercy. He deals with me in great love and compassion. And great is the name of the Lord. And he goes on then to say, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. These things going back thousands of years. And all they had was a repetition of the promise. Prophets that came back said, look back to what God promised. He's going to do this thing. Be assured that he has not abandoned you. You're maybe in a bad place because of your rebellion, because of going your own way, because of engaging in religions that compromised your religion with those around you. You have not been good to God, but he is still merciful to you. He's made you wait, but it's going to happen. So there is the great oath and promise that he made to Abraham. And Zechariah is saying, we believed that God's promises would stand, and now we've lived to see the day when they're going to be fulfilled. His heart was filled with great gladness, with great happiness. So there is the prophecy fulfilled, and he is blessing and praising the Lord for it. So then there is also a response. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So again, he brings out this idea of being delivered from the hand of our enemies. The enemies are there. God is going to be our great deliverer. They've waited patiently, and here is that great day. So that we might serve him without fear. Serving the Lord with thoughtfulness and understanding. Not serving him glibly. Yeah, I want eternal life, and if I have to believe in Jesus, I'll believe in Jesus. I'll pray a prayer if that will get me to heaven. It's not that way. It's without fear, but it's without fear and with understanding, that we might serve him without fear. And Micah, we saw recently, Micah 4, verse 4, talks of this prophetically. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. He's talking about the gospel age, when the Lord's people are not going to be fearful of what's happening around them. They're going to be trusting in the Lord. Don't we need that admonition today, beloved? To serve him without fear. Serve him without fear of disease, which just seems to have overwhelmed us. Serve him without fear of government imposition. Serve him without fear of, especially, without fear of God's wrath and judgment. We talked earlier about God's coming judgment. So to be able to serve the Lord without that fear, in holiness and righteousness before him. It's a life of repentance, isn't it? It's a life that desires to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the two great enemies, aren't they, of your well-being, your spiritual well-being? The two great enemies are guilt and fear. It comes up in a recurring way, doesn't it, in Pilgrim's Progress, just dealing with guilt and true guilt, sometimes false guilt, but we need to deal with guilt is something that you should not set aside and say it doesn't matter. There's an answer to the guilt of sin, and that is found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's cleansing in the blood of Christ, and cleansing from that the guilt and the power of sin. And that is, it ought to be a great comfort. When you feel guilty, ask yourself, have I transgressed God's moral law? Have I transgressed those commandments that we read earlier in our service? Have I transgressed those laws? And which one? Be specific. And in what way? Be specific. And then, when you feel that, why am I feeling guilty? Because God told me to do this in one or more of these commandments, but I did this. Told me to go this way, I decided to go this way. Now you're going to feel guilty, and you ought to feel guilty, beloved. You ought to feel guilty, but there's forgiveness from that guilt. That's the gospel. There's freedom from that guilt. Doesn't the guilt bring you heaviness and despair? You don't want to live in that despair. You don't want to live in that heaviness. You need to be released from it. You need to have a clear conscience before the Lord by pleading the blood of Christ. Forgive me, God. I may have offended my brothers and sisters. I may have offended my co-workers, my neighbors. But against thee and thee only have I sinned. And I need your forgiveness first of all before I can deal with any of those other things. I need to be forgiven by a holy God. That, beloved, that is peace. That's true peace. It's just part of the Christian life to face up to that guilt and say, that guilt belongs to me. It's there because of my actions, because of my disobedience. God isn't guilty. God doesn't bear the blame for my sin. I do 150%, but I also believe that Christ has died for that sin. His blood will cover that sin. So, and Zechariah says that this may be so all the days of our life, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This whole idea of repentance, living by repentance, is a way of life for the Lord's people being devoted to his worship. So let's look then also for a moment. Then Christ is our great desire, the desire of nations. But he does bring a blessing for his son John as well. He brings praise for his son John because he knows that this child is significant in the history of Israel, significant in the history of the church, significant in the doctrine of salvation and the unfolding of salvation. So what is the blessing then that Zechariah gives for John? And thou, child, verse 76, thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. He's the one who's going to say, prepare ye the way of the Lord, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40. And Malachi refers as well to the one who's going to come, the herald, the harbinger, who comes and says, the way of the Lord is coming. Flee from the wrath to come, and warns them. He was that voice. To give knowledge of salvation. Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. To give the knowledge of salvation. So Zechariah understands this boy is not going to bring salvation. He's going to bring the knowledge of salvation. So he himself recognized he couldn't save. He had to declare openly, I am not the Christ. He was not that light, John says, but he bore witness to that light. He did call to repentance, and he gave knowledge, he gave warning. But all of this also is through grace and mercy, through the tender mercy of our God. Through the tender mercy of our God. So here's salvation for those souls that are under the burden of sin. Through the tender mercy of our God, and the dayspring from on high, where that he hath visited us. And the day spring is generally thought to refer to the Lord Jesus. I think we sang of that when we sang Hark the Herald, Angels Sing. We sang about the day spring. The rising star, literally, is what that is. The rising star. And so it was the work of John the Baptist to give knowledge of salvation and to give light. Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness. So we had a wonderful discussion about that earlier this morning. It's very just delightful to think that here is the darkness of the earth in Genesis 1, and the Lord brings light. We live in the darkness of sin. We ought not to forget that, beloved. This is a beautiful world. Its beauty is incredible when you sit by the brook in winter, when you watch the snow fall. You think about the trillions and trillions and trillions, literally trillions of snowflakes that have fallen in the history of the world. No two apparently are alike. No two are alike. There's the beauty of God's creation. And whoever sees a 1% of those snowflakes. Nobody sees them. They all just pile up in snow. But the Lord says, I'm going to make them beautiful because I'm a God of beauty and order. So there's beauty all around us. And we ought to admire and appreciate that as coming from the hand of God. But it's all cursed, isn't it? There's a darkness about this world. It's all cursed. We can admire the beauty that God has created, but it's under the curse of sin. It needs to be delivered. Beloved, isn't that the reason that you ask a blessing on your food before you eat it? That food is cursed. It needs to be blessed. And we ask the Lord to bless it, give us good health and strength from it, but to bless it because it's cursed. And so we live with an awareness of the curse of these days, the curse of this age. And so we need that great light to be delivered from the darkness of sin. In our day, increasingly, we live in an age when man views himself differently than at any other time in history. Essentially, it's the same. Essentially, it has to do with self. But it has become so pervasive. We live in a world where atheism is the order of the day. People tend very much to just assume and speak as if God doesn't exist. And they don't want to be challenged in that view. So everything today comes down to your identity. That's where people are today. That's how they think. Because I have a right to be who I want to be, or I have a right to be what I think I am. Not to be what God made me, but to be what I think I am, to be what I am going to tell you I am. That this is my identity now, and you need to respect that. That's the challenge that Christians have to live in these days. They don't realize that they're living in darkness. So, beloved, if you've been turned out of that darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel, you understand that you are still plagued by that same temptation to identify with yourself, your selfishness, your the natural man that still you struggle with, that there still is that desire to please yourself rather than to please the Lord. There's that constant temptation of the Lord's people. So when we look at these people who are lost in these strange identities that we can't even really understand as Christians, there's a sense in which you can identify with that and say, I know what they're going through because I'm still dealing with my identity in Christ. And that, I think, is the hope of the gospel that we can extend to unbelievers. Your identity is not in your mind. Your identity is not in what you think you'd like to be or what you think you are, what you would like to be. Your identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's the challenge of living in the 21st century. It's a challenge as we face a new year, as we close out this year. What is your identity? Your identity is the Lord Jesus. Your identity is found really in a manifestation of the table here, the sacrament. As we gather at that table, that this is my Savior represented here. Not in the elements, but he's represented here. He's present with us in a spiritual way. And so we've been translated out of darkness into light. This is part of that testimony. My identity is in the Lord Jesus. Do you need to be reminded of that? In this church, in a way, we confess that we need to be reminded of that at least once a month. We are in the preaching of the word as well, but at the Lord's Supper, this is my identity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came, his ministry was to give knowledge of salvation, to give light, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Just like all the Old Testament prophets, John pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was his ministry in a very visible way. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And how our feet are prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And we need to be guided, just like the guidance that John gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the supper, beloved, let us pause and consider. Do you need the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ? You need the Savior. You need his instruction. You need his guidance, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We tend to not appreciate the things that we don't need. A few months ago, we didn't need our overcoats. This morning, we woke up to something that was quite a bit different than just a few weeks ago. I think even last Sunday, I wasn't wearing an overcoat. It was just nice for December. Didn't need an overcoat. Didn't appreciate it. I knew where it was when I needed it. Well, my wife did, at least. This morning, you get up and you walk out your door and you say, I need that. I need that because it's cold outside. And that's probably a very weak analogy, but does it help you to think about how you need the Lord Jesus Christ? You need him every time you sin. You need him for the good of your soul. Do you need him? Would you be lost without him? Would you be nothing? Would you be living immersed in sin apart from the grace of God? Can you say that? When you look at people who just refuse to see the light, refuse to hear the gospel, and say, there but for the grace of God go I. They're living wicked lives. That could be me. God had mercy on me. It could be me. I need my Savior. I need my Savior to wash me from the guilt of sin. I need my Savior to sustain me and uphold me in all of his work. So these two things, again, that destroy your life, fear and guilt, and they've been taken away because Satan, the works of Satan have been destroyed. He's an ongoing enemy, an ongoing tempter, an ongoing accuser of the brethren, but he's been defeated. And at the cross, fear and guilt are removed. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, he also, the Lord Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that is our bodies, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a great deliverance. Delivered from the fear of death, delivered from the bondage to sin, delivered to be free to serve and obey the Lord. These are all the blessings of the gospel. They're the blessings that you enjoy and ought to be mindful of as we come to the Lord's table. And so let us conclude then this portion of our meeting this morning. We'll tune out those who are online and thank them for joining us and trust that you've been blessed. And we'll gather then at the table. Let us open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.